took on the tragedy of Ezra, and it's up to us to consider how the story of Ezra is good or bad. Anyway, so Joe Biden's quote that I came across was, "You can never question the man's motives. Always question a man's judgment, but not his motives." And that was really helpful, because we can never fully know someone's motives until we talk to them and get to know them. But we always tend to link character to what people do. So question a man's judgment, not his motives. So God's word actually invites us to question humanity's judgment. And one of the ways it does this is through the voices that are different from our own. So you think about the stories of Job, Ecclesiastes, Esther, and now Ezra and Nehemiah. So Ted really highlighted the importance of knowing the Bible in context, and also the character of God. Then Dave spoke on Nehemiah's project to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. So the temple was built, but the broken walls were a symbol of the people's disgrace before their enemies. So he looked at the account how the families came together of various backgrounds and tribes, and they worked together to rebuild the walls of the city. And so his was an encouragement to us to reflect on what gifts we bring. What are the skills that we have to offer to the building of God's community? And I hope that you haven't forgotten that message, to think about how you are invited to build God's community here. So if we ended at Dave's sermon, it seemed that Nehemiah might have been able to turn the ship around for Israel. And really, if we had stopped there, we probably would have seen Nehemiah as a great leader. A very, very good leader. In fact, the best leader ever. What made this preparation for the sermon interesting for me is finding out that Nehemiah had been used for centuries by American Protestant clergy. And they used the story of Nehemiah to rally support for cooperation between church and state. And they used Nehemiah really to encourage this relationship, to keep people faithful, and to protect the nation from godlessness and their enemies. In other words, the message that was passed on to the American people was, to love God is to love the church, and also to love the government set in place to protect the church. So it's very interesting. But no fear, I am not going to be using Nehemiah this morning to talk about the current political climate to the south. Instead, I'm going to talk about Nehemiah as a cautionary tale. Because how a story ends tells us a great deal how to evaluate the story. And as Ted has taught us or spoke about before, is this a comedy or is this a tragedy? So think about it. Job loses everything. But in the end, after questioning God and theology, everything's restored. Think about Esther. She starts off as being a Jewish woman trying to hide her Jewishness. And eventually, she uses her position to the king to save her people. And the people are saved. Now Nehemiah. How would you evaluate Nehemiah's ending? I guess the question is, how many have actually read the ending of Nehemiah? Oh, good. Wow. I'm going to use Nehemiah itself to evaluate the end. Before we get to that, though, we just heard the oath that the people sign up on. And they made this oath to God after the walls were built, and they're able to rest in the land. The walls were built, but not without a lot of struggle. So they had a lot of opposition from the people around them. Not only that, the Jews were enslaving their own people. I guess there was some kind of famine in the land, and people were poor. And so they began selling off, mortgaging their own land, but also indenturing their children. They were selling their children to pay off the taxes. Actually, just to feed themselves and to pay the taxes that the king was imposing. This is the Persian king. And so Nehemiah wisely did two things. He empowered his people to defend themselves. And then he used his authority to get the nobles and officials to return property and to end high interest on their own people. So he did some really good, what we call reforms. So reforms is what you do when you try to make something better. You don't just break it up. You know, Nehemiah didn't kick out these people that were doing these things. Instead, he was trying to make them change the practices. So it's like what the Catholic Church now recognized with Martin Luther when he also introduced reforms. At least he was trying to introduce reforms to the church. 500 years ago, Luther protested against the Catholic Church. And at the time, the people in authority viewed this as division. You're trying to break up the church. But really his intent was to reform the church, not to divorce from it. So once the walls were built and everything was good, the people, reforming the people was next. And so they found the book of Moses, which is the Torah, and was brought out and read to them. What do you think they heard? If you think of the book of Moses, what do you think they heard was read out before them? Sorry? 10 commandments. I didn't draw this picture. I liked it better than the Exodus picture. To the point. So they would have heard the 10 commandments. And I'm going to read out the 10 commandments to you right now, in an abbreviated version. This is what they would have heard. Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them, and be sure to follow them. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Observe the Sabbath. Honor your father and mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's possessions. It's all from Deuteronomy 5. So I don't know if this was the first time that many of the Israelites were hearing the 10 Commandments, but it must have struck them that they're kind of reenacting what happened so many years before. God was coming to them. He was initiating this relationship, this covenant to them. And he was giving them the law. And this law was to govern how they're supposed to behave, how they're supposed to treat one another, and also how they're supposed to relate to God. So, like most people, after they're convicted with the Word of God, these people responded. They responded with confession and worship. And so we read in chapter 9 this confession of their sins. And I just want to highlight what they said. But they, our ancestors, became arrogant and stiff-necked, and they did not obey your commands. This is 9:16. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our ancestors did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the statutes you warned them to keep. That's 9:34. And I highlight this because they really point out what went wrong after the first time the commandment was given, the Ten Commandments were given. Our ancestors and our most recent leaders failed, and they failed spectacularly. But now we, the people, we vow to obey. We're going to try to get this right this time around. So the passage that we just heard from chapter 10 is that record of that oath, that vow that they decided to make together. And to summarize that, these are the things they vowed to do. We won't marry our children off to foreigners. We won't do business on the Sabbath. We won't demand debts every seventh year. We will tithe. And we won't neglect the temple. So this vow, or this oath, was made very sincerely, very honestly, and I would think that the mood was quite solemn. But this came after, or in the midst of worship, of a time of revival. And this kind of spiritual revival isn't that uncommon for us. It's not an uncommon phenomenon. I'm sure some of you have experienced a spiritual revival in your own life at some point. I think for me, it happened quite a bit when I was younger and went to these nice big conferences. Really felt rejuvenated. And these revivals they happen, and you know when it's happening because suddenly you're very interested in what God is doing. You're extremely passionate about spiritual matters. You just want to know what's going on and what God wants for you, or what God wants for you in your life. And you really, really want to focus on your own relationship with God. So this is heightened passion and feeling. Spiritual revivals, though, can also come at other times, particularly after a period of wilderness. You've been wandering around a long time, you haven't heard from God, and suddenly God speaks. Or, more often than not, it comes after a period of decline. Maybe you really fell off the wagon, and God, in His grace, rescued you and lifted you up. All that to say, spiritual revivals are great. We love these times. It's that feeling you get when you first fell in love, or you feel like someone loves you. God feels close and deeply personal. And because of that feeling, we feel like we're changed. There's this joyfulness. Things are new. You might even feel powerful because of that feeling. And what do you do when you're in love? When you're deeply in love? Well, you confess. You want to tell the whole world about it. You can't help but show it to people. You want to tell others that you belong to someone. And you also want to tell them how much you love them. And you tell them by confessing. On Facebook, on Instagram, on Twitter, and everybody goes, aww, isn't that sweet? So during times of spiritual revival, we make these oaths, these confessions. We walk down the aisle. We come forward and we dedicate our lives. Well, the people of Judah experienced restoration in this time of revival. Because they, after hearing the word of God, they realized how far they fell. And now they see what was given back. So in one voice, they walked down that aisle and remarried God. They made an oath. So oaths are interesting. They're spoken promises between people or between people and God. And it is represented by an act of swearing, making a solemn promise or vow. And in the Bible, this is done by placing yourself under a curse if you were to break that promise. So, interestingly, Peter swore when he denied Jesus 3 times. I don't know him. Curse me, I don't know him. And we read, if you look through chapter 10 again, it says, here the people bind themselves with a curse and an oath. What are some of the oaths you've made? In what circumstances were they made? Who bore witness? Now, oaths like this are largely ceremonial. They're very public, like a citizenship ceremony. But there's also things like marriages or weddings, baptisms, church membership induction, installations, inaugurations. What do you think are the consequences of not keeping your oaths? So the Bible records oaths made to God, or as God, or made to God as witness and judge. And the people understood, or they accepted the curse if they failed to keep their oaths. And I think that's why we're told not to make unnecessary oaths. Which is what the third commandment is really about. Don't use God's name in making a promise you don't intend to keep. Don't use the Lord's name in vain. And in James 2, or James 5, again we hear this encouragement. Above all, my brothers and sisters, do not swear, not by heaven or by earth or by anything else. All you need to say is simple yes or no. Otherwise, you'll be condemned. So there's a warning. Don't make an oath unless you mean it, unless you really want to keep it. Or maybe, if you can't think of a recent oath you made, maybe you've made vows to yourself. And these are a little bit more difficult to identify. And when I say inner vows, there are statements like this. I will never be hurt by this person again. I will be a better mother. I will never be like my father. I will get ahead. I will never be made to feel ashamed. Or, as this picture says, dear future children, I promise to always be your best friend. To go to every soccer game or dance recital, I will be there. I am going to give you everything I wish I had growing up. We all make inner vows. But these vows are made in times of distress. Or they're set in when we're young and vulnerable. Like walls, these vows are made to protect ourselves. We want protection. But actually what it ends up doing is imprisoning us. We are bound to them. That's what makes them so powerful. Because they're in our inner lives. And we obey them whether we realize them or not. The thing is, while we think these vows are, you know, protecting us, and maybe they do for a time, these aren't vows that God ever intended for you to keep. He never intended for you to make them in the first place. But we make them out of fear or anger. And I mention these inner vows because in many ways they are more powerful than the ones we make publicly. So we actually need God's help to break them or to be freed from them. And so I ask you, what vows have you made that you need to be set free of? But I do want to go back to the vows which we make that are good, that are for our life. And the vows that we need, that we made, that we actually need help in maintaining. Because even the returned Jews, who had their land, city, and temple restored, who in gratitude made a vow to follow God in all the ways they knew how, even them, they failed spectacularly. So we come to the last chapter of Nehemiah, chapter 13. And the story describes Nehemiah's reaction when he learned that the people broke almost every vow that they had just made a few chapters before. He had gone away for some time. He returned to, I should have added or reminded again that he was a cupbearer to the king of Persia. He asked for permission to return to the land, and then after 12 years, he went back to the king. And then he started hearing stuff and came back. And then he found out that his people broke their promise. There were foreigners in the temple and in the congregation. The people lapsed in their tithing and support from the temple priests. The people worked on the Sabbath. And they married foreign women. And I'm not going to comment on whether or not that was a good vow to make. But the idea is, they broke them. They broke their oaths to God. And so he purifies them and tries to set things right. But you wonder, how long? How long until the next broken promise? the people of God can no longer say, oh, it was our kings, our leaders, our priests, our ancestors that didn't follow you, God. No, instead they have to say, we didn't follow you. We didn't pay attention. Unfortunately, Nehemiah, who's so focused on purity, really neglects the spirit of the law, which was designed to govern our relationship with God and our relationships to one another. He doesn't, like the prophets of old, lead them into repentance. Instead, he judges and he corrects them. He also failed to fulfill the ethic, the ancient ethic of being his brother's keeper. We see him pray, remember me with favor, God, for all the good I've done. We don't see Nehemiah praying for his people. So, if anything, Nehemiah reminds me of our need for Jesus, who is the only one able to fulfill God's law. And when Jesus encountered injustice and hatred at the cross, he prayed, remember me with favor, God. No, he didn't pray that. He prayed, forgive them. And to Peter, who denied Jesus three times under oath, Jesus goes to Peter and restores him. He tells him, or he asks him, do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? We are called to respond to God's promises to us. God's promise to be our God, to be our Savior and our King, to be our husband. And those of us who have accepted his promises, accepted his invitation, we have to pray, dear Lord, have mercy on us. Help us. We are oath breakers. But you, God, are the faithful one. We need your help. And we need the help of the church. This image of Jesus restoring to Peter is in a Japanese style. And it struck me because I had recently just watched the film Silence by Martin Scorsese. And it's based on a novel by a Japanese Catholic writer. And the story about Judas, really, the retelling of a Judas story about betrayal and also breaking oaths. I really encourage you to watch this movie if you can. And maybe in time you could do a church viewing, but it's incredibly powerful and very disturbing. But it reminded me of, yeah, we're not so great as we think we are. But Jesus is. So I want to leave you with these questions. If promises to God are so hard to keep, why do we keep making them? And what are some helpful ways we can keep our promises? And how can we help one another? So just give us a few minutes. You could turn to one another to discuss. Yeah. Why do we keep making promises? should we be making promises to God? If we do make promises, how can we help one another to fulfill them? So let's just take a few moments to, and are maybe invited to say this. I covenant to strive to be Christ's presence in the world by loving God through personal and corporate worship, pursuing Christ's likeness through being a spirit-filled disciple of Jesus, loving my Christian brothers and sisters through exhortation, encouragement, accountability, and seeking the lost through service, mission, and hospitality. These aren't easy words. And we hope that you would take them seriously. And for those of us who are members, you've declared this publicly in our midst. And so the question is, how do we help one another in this commitment? Those of you who have been baptized and have said a vow to follow Jesus, how do we help one another in meeting or in fulfilling that promise, that commitment? So I'm gonna ask you to kind of go back to the people you're talking with and maybe think about an aspect to this covenant either that you struggle with. They're pretty broad terms. And it's okay. And I think that's the part of why I wanted to say we are all oath breakers. We fail all the time. There is no shame in admitting that you need help. So, yeah, perhaps you could talk about what part of this covenant challenges you, what part of this covenant that you hope to do better. Why do we make a covenant like this? So we think about, why would people take on vows of poverty, of vows of chastity, vows of serving God for their whole lives?
Set a goal.
Set a goal. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I think that's a huge part of it, because we like to be able to have this goal. But the words of the New Testament actually tells us the reason why we do this is because we love God. And we know that God loves us. Once we forget that love, it just becomes duty. And I never want any of us to make a covenant like this without the love of God in your heart. Because it'd just be impossible to fulfill. Because why would any of us marry someone whom we didn't love? I mean, we wouldn't date someone we didn't like. So why would we marry someone we didn't feel that loved us and whom we love? So I pray that that would be your basis. And I think the problem of the Israelites and why they failed is because I wonder if they just really didn't understand the love of God. And they didn't understand the love of others. And the command to love. So may the love of God and the love of our brothers and sisters be the root of all our vows. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you do call us to be better. Actually, I would say use the word a fuller version of ourselves. That you give us, because of your Son, the work of Christ in our lives, we are able to be like him. And you've given us the power through the Holy Spirit to be transformed and to change. And so, Lord, we acknowledge that we can't do this without your help. And I pray, Lord, that you would give us the right and fuller ideals that we should pursue. And would you release us from the vows that we made to ourselves, vows that were made under pain and anger and hurt. Because we don't have to fear those things when we are with you. Lord, may our love for you move us to follow you. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.